after the message, I was talking to Jesse just a little bit, and he said, well, maybe Jesus will come back. We were talking about, you know, we're still not at that stage where we have youth and those challenges of raising children. It's like, maybe Jesus will come back. We'll never get there. I don't know which it'll be, but my message this evening is, teach us to number our days. A week goes by quickly, and weeks turn into months and years turn into a lifetime. I turned 35 this year, which I know some of you are thinking, that's really young. But if you take that and double it, you're already at 70 years, right? And that's just hard for me to get my head wrapped around because it went really quick. And whenever I talk to Dale and some of those older ones, they act like the second half goes quicker. Time moves quickly. I just thought about this. Teach us to number our days. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90. This psalm is special to me at the service, ordination service. Brother Harry Neuwitschwunder preached, and he preached about God. And one of his points was, God is the God of Psalm 90. And I was sitting there trying to think, what exactly does Psalm 90 say? I want to read Psalm 90 tonight, and then we're just going to spend a little bit of time unpacking it. Psalm 90, verse 1 says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it's cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. I'd just like to look into this psalm, and I'd like to look at just some of the irrefutable realities of Psalm 90 and unpack them a little bit. And I have three main points. One is that God is a moderator of eternity, and the other is that man is frail and fleeting, and just a reminder that we're here for a purpose, and to look at those three. So first of all, God is the moderator of eternity, and you see that all through the first 8 verses. If you look there in the end of verse 2, it just says, thou art God. And you know, tonight, aren't you glad you can believe in a God? Aren't you glad that at the end of the day, you can stand out in the dark and you can look up at a starry sky and just believe that thou art God? There's a God that's there. What's your other alternative? Atheism? Do you want to believe that there's not a God? Do you want to believe that somehow we're just here and we don't really know how we got here? Does it bring rest to your heart to just know thou art God? Or is there no relationship there? And are you a little bit afraid of a God that you don't really know? How do you know there is a God? Can you prove that there's a God? Like, unquestioningly, there is a God. And if somebody has a question, you can lay out the proof. Here's the pieces, and there it is. Can you do that? You can, right? Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But you know, when we choose to believe that, there's just tremendous confidence that comes along with, there is a God. There's a being there that's a creator God, and he created me, and he knows me, and he cares about me. And then there's a lot of proof that support that. When you go out into creation and you start looking and you start studying the creation that he's made and you listen to the testimony of saints, there's lots of proof for God and that he exists. But finally, we choose by faith to believe that there is a God. Another line that stuck out to me in verse 2 was from everlasting to everlasting. How long does a great man live? A great man, what, 70 years? Maybe 80? How long does a great man remembered after he's gone? How many of you sitting here tonight, young people, don't have a face for Aaron Shank? Raise your hand. You can't quite picture what Aaron Shank looked like. Look at all the hands going up. It's almost half the people here. And for you older ones on the bench, like, he was a big influencer in your life. And a big piece of church life in what we enjoy tonight. And yet so quickly time moves on. And we move into a new generation comes on. But overshadowing all of that is a God that's from everlasting to everlasting, right? From eternity past, there was God. And from eternity future, there will be God. God has always been, and he will always be. And through all of time, you find people who recognized and worshiped him. And they knew there was a God, and they chose to believe it, and they chose to worship him. Another phrase that jumped out at me is, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world. Not only is there a God, but the God is the creator of everything that we observe in the world around us. And you can believe whatever you want to about the origin of the universe. Because whatever you choose to believe, again, is a choice of faith, because no one was there. You cannot know for sure and prove scientifically where the earth came from, because any choice is a choice of faith. You can choose to believe that God did create it like the Bible says, or you can choose to believe that it came about from a big bang. That is your choice, and either one is a choice of faith. But there is an interesting thought with that. How often is a big bang a good thing? Like, if I'm sitting in my recliner in the evening and the children are playing downstairs and there's a big bang, how often is that good? Not real often at our house. But you can choose what you want to believe about the origin of the universe. But Psalm 90 says, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, before the mountains were brought forth, where God was forming them, God was the one who formed the earth. And again, it's a choice of faith. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. The other thing that jumped out on it to me here is that God is the ultimate authority. And you see that in verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men. Not only is he the creator, not only does he exist, not only is he everlasting, everlasting, but he is the ultimate authority and ruler of time and of eternity and of mankind. Verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. There is nothing that God does not know. He knows everything about us. He sees everything about us. He's aware of everything. He knows our hearts. And he's the ultimate authority. The other interesting thing that stood out to me is that God has been our dwelling place or refuge for every generation that follows him. Every generation that has chosen to follow him have found him to be their dwelling place. That's there in verse 1. God, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And that dwelling place just says that idea of refuge. This God, the everlasting God, the creator God, the God who's the ultimate authority, is a God who has chosen to be our dwelling place. And again, there's just a lot of security in that. You know, if you're here tonight and you find security in knowing that there's a God, it's because you have found God to be that dwelling place, right? You've learned to know him as that, and not as someone that you don't know and you're not sure about. And you can just study history, and people have found him faithful. Moses and the children of Israel, Daniel when he's in the lion's den, David all through the Psalms, found a faithful God. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." He's a God of mercy. He offers salvation. He offers pardon. He offers grace in our lives, in our experience when we walk with him. And he wants us to experience his love and his faithfulness. But we have to decide if we'll find God as a refuge or if we'll push back on him. And we get to choose that. The second main point that I have is that man is frail and fleeting. So we have this God who's the ultimate authority and who is timeless throughout eternity past to eternity future. And then we have man, and man is frail and fleeting. And you see that in verse 9 and 10. "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years. If by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." And this psalm, from what I understand, was written by Moses, and it was written over the time when the children of Israel had decided that they did not want to go into the land of Canaan. And so they went back to wandering in the wilderness, and God said, that generation is going to die. And it helped me to understand it a little bit, because this was a group of people that were wandering until they all passed away. And you just think about that. Our years are spent as a tale that is told. And there's only so much time that they had. But it's still true for us today. Our years are still as a tale that is told. You know, every story has an ending, right? Eventually, you're at the ending of every story. And we experienced that this past week. Two young ladies that went home to be with the Lord after the end of a battle with illness. And there's the ending of the story. And the week before that, there was a young man. He leaves church and he has an auto accident. And his story ends. Every story has an ending. We're not here to stay. Our story has an ending as well. Our time is soon cut off and we fly away. I had talked to Nelson Nolte this past week. I told him I'm working on this message, and I was just curious. I was like, do you have any perspective for me? When a doctor tells you that you have 3 to 6 months to live, what do you do with that time? See, so often we forget, right? We're just going through life and taking one day at a time. And I asked him, you know, what do you do with your time when you have that much time? And he didn't say a lot. He said that, you know, there was times when he dreamed of going to Alaska or to Israel. But he said, what's Israel when you're traveling to the New Jerusalem? You know, your perspective just starts to shift. And so he didn't have a lot of things, you know. There's some things that you need to do in that situation, but he didn't mention a lot. But as I listened to him talk about their schedule, I picked up on what he is doing. He didn't really tell me directly, but I picked it up. He's connecting with family and lifelong friends. He has really regular visits, and some of you stopped in and visited him, and you kind of have to pick a slot. But see, that's who he was. He built relationships all life long. And the more I thought about that, and as we talked, we kind of concluded that what you would do if you knew that you only had 3 months to live is not any more important than what you're doing right now and what you're going to do next week, right? You have to build quality into your life right now so that if you get to a point, see, you can't go out and build relationships with family and lifelong friends in 3 months if a doctor tells you that you have cancer. You build those things into your life And then when you have something like that come to you, you are who you are. And it's important right now that I'm evaluating my time and I'm allowing God to teach me to number my days. And I'm putting in there things that matter. And I'm building quality in there. The biggest tragedy in life is not a person who dies young. It's a person who dies with a lifetime of regrets and without knowing God, right? That's just reality. And so the third point that I have is that we need to remember that we're here for a purpose. And you see that in verse 12 and you see in verse 17. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, right? Because we are here for a purpose and there's a reason that we're here. And help us to apply our hearts wisely to whatever that is. And so let's think about that a little bit. If you were to take your time and you were to graph it, I was at a business seminar recently and they were teaching us business planning and they were trying to tell us to be intentional. Where do you want to be 5 years from now in your business? Because wherever you want to be in 5 years, and you need to start breaking down, deciding what you need to do, what's your action plan to get there. And the question is, you start numbering your days, where do you want to be when you're 70? Well, you can't pick a spot that you want to be in 70 and then do whatever you want and see if you end up there. You have to start putting those pieces together. Where do you want to be when you're 35? Well, then you need to decide what you're going to do when you're 17 so that you end up there. So think about your time a little bit. What do we want to put in there? If we have 24 hours in a day and 365 days in a year, what are we going to put in those days that God gives us, however many they are? And how can we be intentional in using them? And if you were to divide up your time, very roughly, let's say in thirds, we probably use, I don't know, I was just thinking, like eating and sleeping and that kind of thing, don't we use almost a third of our day doing that? It depends. Some people sleep 4 hours and feel good doing that, and some of the rest of us couldn't survive too well. But to you eat and sleep and that kind of thing, you almost use up a third of your time. And we can put work in here, the work that you do to provide for your family and to take care of your household items. You probably do another 8 hours roughly there, 7 days a week, that's 56 hours. Maybe you do more, maybe you do less, but you ought to be thinking a little bit about how you use it. And then you end up with about a third of a time left there. So you have a lot of time in survival, and there have been different times in history where it took a lot more time to survive than what we need now. We heard about that in Sunday school. We actually have a lot more discretionary time than a lot of generations have had. And that can fluctuate some. You know, I tell my wife sometimes, if we plan nothing for a Saturday, we're busy all day long. So you get everybody up and get them dressed and make breakfast, and you know, they want to go outside and you look for shoes and mittens, and then somebody gets their pants wet and you change them, and then they're hungry for a snack. And so you can fill your time pretty quickly. But there's some time in there that's not filled with sleeping and not filled with working that we have to do to survive. And what are we doing with that time? And what are the most important things that really matter that we'll put in there? And what should we be focusing on? I have just a couple of things. The first one, I believe the most important thing that we can be doing with our time, and we should be thinking about it and spending some time on, and that is preparing our soul for eternity. Right? There can't possibly be something more important than that. I once read that you should begin saving for retirement with your first paycheck. It's probably good advice. It's probably wise. But let's just say that I do that, and I set a little bit of every paycheck for my life until I retire, and I retire at age 70. And I live another 5 years, and obviously this is hypothetical, because I'm not guaranteed tomorrow, right? But I lived age 70, and then I retire, and at age 70, and then at age 75, I pass away. I did all that planning for a five-year space in my life, right? And after that is all of eternity. And if I planned very carefully for that 5 years and I had the money I needed to get through there, and I didn't think about all of eternity on the other side, the Bible says I'm a fool, right? That's what Luke chapter 12 says. Luke chapter 12, 16 through 21. Jesus said he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. And the rebuke here at the end is a person who stacks a lot of treasures for himself and isn't rich towards God. And we should think about that. A man who planned for life and did not plan for his soul and its eternal destiny. Turn to Revelation 20 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verse 11 is the scene of the great white throne judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The most important thing in that moment is going to be their names in that book of life. It's what's going to matter more than anything else in that moment, and there are ways that we can prepare our soul for that. We talked about the new birth. Right? You must be born again. And that's an important first step. And then there are steps we take. If you're putting your devotional life in there, that's important. Do you see, in the backdrop of the discussion that we're having now, doesn't it seem foolish that we wouldn't have time for our devotions? But if we're honest, all of us struggle sometimes to get it worked in. Our day goes by, but we just have to bring that back sometimes. And think about what's really important. If you make church attendance, can be a part of that, where you're preparing your soul for eternity. If you made it to revivals, it's part of feeding your soul and making sure it's on track and reflecting on God and who He is. But we just need to think about that. The most important thing that we can do in life is prepare our soul for eternity. The second most important thing that we can do is to look to take as many people along as we can possibly take with us, right? If my soul's right with God, then the next thing I can do is start looking around and saying, what can I do to influence people to go with me? You remember the parable of the rich man, Lazarus? And he ends up in hell, and he looks across, and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he says, can I go back and talk to my five brothers? And that opportunity was closed. See, tonight we have that opportunity to reach out and to influence other people. And there's lots of ways we can do that, but I don't know. Outreach. I don't quite like that word because there's ways we do it that's not, okay, sometimes we have outreach, but we shouldn't have an on-season, off-season. There's times where we go out and we hand out tracts as a congregation or whatever. But then I was talking to Eric, and he was talking about how with the butcher shop, he just meets so many more people. They come through his door. And, you know, as we work with people and we're fair with people and they come and talk their frustrations and we listen them out, We have that opportunity to be a light every day as we interact and rub shoulders with people. And when you get into a year like 2020 where there's a lot of questions and people aren't sure what's going on, there's a lot of anxiety, and you're the kind of person that says, you know what, God's from everlasting to everlasting. This is not a surprise to him. And you just find rest in that. Now it's been our dwelling place for all generations. This is not a big problem to God. And it's hard for me to do that. The stress starts to ratchet up and you start to wonder what's going on. But when we can rest in that and we can just interact with people, we let our light shine in our everyday, whatever we're doing, and look for ways to influence people towards the kingdom. Bring neighbors along to church, whatever it is. Invest heavily in relationships and influence people for truth. It's the second most important thing we can do. And the third point that I have, and this thing of numbering our days, prepare our soul for eternity, look for people we can influence to take with us, and the third one is to keep our focus and to finish the race. All right, it is one thing to start, and many of us have, and if you haven't, you should, but you start into the Christian life. And you start running along, but it's important that we stay focused because it can be so easy for our focus to get cluttered. And it's important for us to finish. I want to read a little, I don't know if you would call it a poem, but it's called My Banner Will Be Clear. You've probably heard it already, but it's on that idea of staying focused. The writer says this: I'm part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My presence makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problems recognizing me. My banner will be clear. And you just think about that a little bit. There's actually a part of that where I think maybe he's a little bold, right? But it brings a lot of clarity to it if you understand that it was written by a young pastor in Rwanda in 1980, the night before he was executed for his faith. That was his testimony. This is how I'm going to live. And the next day they took him out and killed him because he was a Christian. It's powerful focus. Powerful focus that he had for what mattered. Keep your focus and finish the race. We're not in a sprint, we're in a marathon. And we just have to keep running. It takes patience because preachers have been saying for years, Jesus is going to return, right? And He will, but we've heard it for years. And it takes patience and we press on and it takes perseverance. One of the men that I work with is into fitness some, and he completed an Ironman. And when you compete in an Ironman, you bike 116 miles, swim 2.6 miles, and run 26 miles. I don't know how much time you have to do it, but he told me he did it on a Saturday in September, and it was an extremely hot day. So he did it in a day. You bike 116, you swim 2.6, and you run 26. He told me that in training for it, he didn't eat any sweets for 6 months to get his body ready and ready for that marathon. And the day of the race, it was in September, and it was supposed to be cool, but it was 90 degrees and humid. And he said he drank 4 gallons of Gatorade. He had two vials of straight salt with him, and he took both vials completely to the end because you have to keep replenishing your salt because you sweat so much. And he said it was interesting. He said by the time you were getting into the end, he said, well, he likes biking. The 116 miles wasn't too bad. And he doesn't mind swimming. The 2.6 went okay. But he said, running is just not my thing. And he had 26 miles to run. So he said, I started really, really slow. Because he said, I wanted to make sure that I had energy to go to the end. And then he said, I got about halfway into it, and I realized I had started really fast. There was no speeding up. And you just went slower and slower. And he had trained and trained, and had 6 months of no eating sweets, and he wanted to make it to that finish line. And he said, you get to a point where it isn't, nobody cares who gets there first. We just want to get there. We just want to make it. And they got 2 miles from the finish line, and there was a lady that just collapsed there on the ground, and she couldn't go anymore. And they're like, get up. They just got around her. Get up and go. You biked 116 miles, you swam 2.6, you ran 24, finish the course. Crawl to the finish line, but make sure you finish. And the same thing is true for us today. Are we rallying around each other? Finish the course. Don't quit. Don't stop now. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we've heard about him, and we've had people who have accepted Jesus Christ, and we've started in that race. But let's keep looking to Jesus, the finisher of our faith, and continue to run and not be weary and not faint. Stay close to God. Remember, the time is short, and stay focused and finish the race. I think we'll have an invitation hymn this evening. If there is someone here tonight, maybe you haven't started. Maybe you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and we talked about that on Tuesday evening. And we talked about how the hand of God rests on someone when he wants to work with them and work in their lives. And maybe you felt God's hand resting on you. You know, my four-year-old at home, if he's doing something he's not supposed to, and I walk over and put my hand there, he just holds real still. And then after a while, he wiggles around and he kind of looks up and wants to know what's going on. But if the hand of God is resting on you, you have an opportunity again tonight to just clear that up and make things right between you and God. And maybe you're here and you know you've done a lot of things, but there's something in your soul that you're not ready to meet God. You should take care of it tonight. What should we sing?